And as I was meditating upon these verses, it seemed to me that they convey a sense of what the children of Israel went through during the time of the judges. We've said that the matter of affliction is a part of God's methodology in training us as His children, because it's through affliction that we have the opportunity to experience God's Word in life. The psalmist said here that before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your Word. During the time of the judges, God's people, this is over hundreds of years, number of different judges, but the pattern's the same. During times of prosperity, remember the law of blessings and cursings. You serve me, I bless you. You turn away from me, I'll curse you. And the Israelites walked with God, and God abundantly blessed them. They lived a really good life. They lacked for nothing. And yet in good times, people subtly become self-deceived in thinking that they're the source of what they have. And they forget about God. They become so occupied with the enjoyment of their stuff that God really takes back seat. And further, they really don't pursue God much at all. The Israelites were like that. And when you don't pursue God, and when your intent is not on His Word and living out the truth of His Word, the enemy is able to get a foothold in, and you begin living according to the thinking of the world. And as it was with God's people, Israel, and He said, if you disobey me or you move away from me, I will curse you, He brought affliction upon them in all the various forms we've discussed. And things got so bad that finally in their desperation they would cry out to God, and God would send a deliverer. And as He called God's people back to Him, and they changed their thinking and began to serve God again, guess what? Blessings and cursings. Then God began to bless them. And things got really good. So good, as a matter of fact, they forgot about God. And they began to enjoy their stuff and then live according to the philosophies of the world. And then God would bring affliction on them again. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And when you're really properly oriented to affliction and what God intends to accomplish through affliction, we can say with the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Let me ask you rhetorically, have you ever thanked God for your afflictions? Can you say with the psalmist, it is good that I have been afflicted? And why was he able to say that? That I may learn your statutes. Life is the laboratory in which God grows us. But just because we're alive physically, and just because we encounter affliction, doesn't in itself mean that we're growing. Just because you experience pain in one form or another doesn't mean that you're growing. It only provides the opportunity and the environment for growth to take place. It really depends, as the psalmist suggests, on our responses to affliction. Now, in these last several weeks, we've talked about affliction. And from Job, who has become our example of affliction, we have learned a lot, and we will continue for a couple of weeks to learn some lessons from this great man of God. Today we're going to talk about affliction-related issues. And we're going to use examples from Job. We've basically been able to say, so far in our view even outside of the book of Job, that there are some identifiable areas of affliction. They become kind of broader categories under this broad term of affliction. But what are afflictions? How do they take place? I want to suggest that one might be difficulties with life issues. A family, money, a job, have one or you don't. Transportation issues, there's a lot of things. But this first category just has to do with the kinds of things you and I need or deal with in living life on a day-to-day basis. And when I mention family here, I'm not talking about conflict, I'll come to that. I'm talking about issue of raising children, sending them to school, transportation, all of those kinds of life issues that we have. And in those areas, we can experience afflictions. Most people, for example, live at the level of their income. And therefore, when their income stops, they're in deep trouble. So when you talk about difficulties of life issues, you talk about job, children, money, and all of those kinds of related issues, affliction can come in that area. A second area has to do with interpersonal conflicts. Now, when you talk about family and friends and coworkers and classmates and those kinds of relationships, we're talking about conflict between spouses, conflict between parents and children, between broader family members, between people in the church, between people on the job. Interpersonal conflicts fall under the category of affliction. The church at Corinth was experiencing division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostles said, "These things must come to pass so that those who are approved may become manifest among you." So there is a positive basis sometimes for interpersonal conflict in the church. This all falls under the umbrella of affliction. A third area, and this is the one we most readily identify with affliction generally, are health issues. Health issues. Well, we identify these categories. Let's go back now and look at Job for a minute and see how Job's life meets these areas. Difficulties with life issues. In one day, he lost his children, 10 of them. One day, gone. Not only that, Job lost his business. It's gone. Further, Job lost all of his wealth, and he was the wealthiest man of his day. All in one day. There's no one here who has experienced that. Job did. What about interpersonal conflicts? We're going to talk a little about these later on this morning. Family and friends. Job had a conflict with his wife over a perspective of affliction. Job is also going to have conflict with his friends over a perspective of affliction. But afflictions involve interpersonal conflict, and they were in Job's life. What about health issues? Job now, since chapter 2 last week, is suffering from acute dermatitis. He has pussy boils, painful boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, covering his whole body, so all he can do is sit on an ash heap with a piece of pottery and scrape himself. So disfigured was he that in chapter 2, it says that his friends did not even recognize who he was. Job has experienced it all. Well, from our study, I want to suggest two important principles about affliction. These are general, but I think these are two important ones that we ought to know. First, objective biblical thinking leads to proper responses to affliction. Objective biblical thinking leads to proper responses to affliction. What's Job's response? At the end of chapter 1, after he lost all that I've mentioned a moment ago, Job's response was because of what he knew of God. The Lord gives. Meaning, all that I've had, my children, my wealth, everything, is from God's good hand. And the Lord gives, and therefore the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't bring anything into this world. I'm not going to take anything out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worshiped God. And in all this, he didn't sin with his lips, nor did he claim that God was unjust in what he'd done. He thought biblically and objectively about that. We'll see an advancement in just a little while. We go to the second point. It's this, that emotions that arise from subjective, unsound thinking normally influence very poor responses to affliction. Let me say that again. You understand, you don't choose your emotions. You don't say, well, I think I'm going to be happy right now, or I'm going to be sad right now, or I'm going to be angry right now. Your emotions are generated from your thinking. Therefore, emotions that arise from subjective, unsound thinking normally influence very poor responses to affliction. Now, we're going to see this work out in Job's life and some other folks' lives as well. Let's look at some lessons from Job. First, we've seen this, and it's not only true in Job's life, it's true in your life and mine as well. First, God can take anything from you at any time to accomplish his purposes. Anything at any time to accomplish his purposes. We know of Job and all that he lost in one day. I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. God had made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, And on the basis of his faith in chapter 15, God had declared him righteous. In fact, the Hebrew verb there can even, it's in the kind of tense that could even carry it back to God's encounter with Abram when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. That is, that when Abram believed God in Ur of the Chaldees, and on the basis of that, moved out in the direction God told him to go, that at that moment, he was declared righteous. But in Genesis 15, we have it written by Moses in his account. God declared him righteous on the basis of faith. Now, Abraham didn't have much by way of revelation. He had the promise. Excuse me. He was a little unsure, like we are, as to how God was going to work those things out. It never occurred to him, for example, when he went down to Egypt early on, after coming to the land of Canaan as a famine, he goes to Egypt. It didn't occur to him when he went to Egypt and he began to reason, you know, my wife's beautiful. God's word said she was beautiful. I take it she really was beautiful. She's in her 60s and she was a gorgeous woman according to what God said. So much so that he was fearful that Pharaoh would kill him and take her. Now let me ask you, if God made a promise to you that you and your wife were going to have children, and you'd not yet had one, how would it be possible, since God of heaven made that promise, how would it be possible for someone to kill you? And the answer is, it would be impossible. But Abraham was so immature that when he faced this difficult circumstance, that he told a half-truth. He told Pharaoh that she was his sister. In truth, she was his half-sister. But that wasn't the intent of his heart. His intent was the lie to preserve his own skin. He did that more than once. Well, they come out of Egypt. They still haven't had a son. And as I mentioned last week, Sarah suggests, well, how about my handmaid, Hagar? Have a child by her. It'll be ours. It's not unusual in that culture. But God didn't say just any old child. It's a child with you and your wife. So now he's making a decision to try to bring about in his life what God had promised rather than let the one who made the promise bring it about. So finally, after all his strategizing and sin and all the rest of it, they finally have the son that God promised, Isaac. Can you imagine the joy that Isaac brought to them? And realize, as God said, your covenant's going to be with him. I'm going to confirm the covenant I made with you with him. And then one day God comes to him and said, verse 2, chapter 22, take now your son, your only son. That only son there doesn't mean the only offspring. It means your unique son, the one who's with whom the covenant is be confirmed. Take now your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now let me ask you. We speak so strongly, don't we, of our love for God and our trust in him. If God, you can't answer this, it's impossible for you to answer this question. But just think about the potential answer. Suppose God came to you and you were in a situation like Abraham and you had a son of the covenant, whom you loved dearly, and God said, Abram, do you really love me? would you put me before anything or anyone? Let's see. Take this son that you love and offer him as a sacrifice on the mountain that I'm going to tell you. Would you do it? Does your relationship with God mean that much to you? What did Abraham do? So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. Now in the story, Isaac is not a young man. He's young, but he's not a kid. He has grown to the place where he could have easily overpowered his older father. And yet the text says he willingly obeyed his father to the point of death. Young people, would you do that? On a rock, Abraham is about to put the knife in his body when God intervenes. You see, all of that was not for God's benefit. God knew Abraham's heart. It was for Abraham's and our benefit, not God's. For you see, sometimes affliction is designed to illustrate our faith and to grow us. That's what it was for Job, we know, because God's Word tells us that. All of Job's affliction was designed to demonstrate that Job was in fact a righteous man. It wasn't for God's benefit. God already knew that. It was for our benefit. It was that way for Abraham. God knew that he was righteous, had declared him so. What he experienced in his response was for our benefit. Have you ever thought that may be the case with you? That maybe in the broader sphere, God is using you as an example of a righteous one? And we don't even handle anything but just little stuff by comparison to Job and Abraham. How you doing? What do folks around you see? Are you known to be a Christian? Are you known to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Then what do people see in your life in handling the tests and trials and the afflictions that come your way? And I want to suggest to you by what the Scripture says that He can take from you anything He wants at any moment to accomplish His purposes. Let me just mention a second reason for affliction, lest we think only they're for positive results. Afflictions can also come in God's training of us as a means of chastening. The trip to the woodshed. long time for some of us since we've been there physically, but perhaps we've been there more frequently spiritually, and we haven't recognized that's where we've been. In 1 Corinthians 11, because the Corinthians manifested such a poor attitude toward the Lord's table, and that's the issue in 1 Corinthians 11 that he addresses, their attitude toward the Lord's table really reflected their attitude toward him. They were reflecting the same sort of attitude that those had who crucified the Lord Jesus. And Paul said, for this reason, there are many among you who are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That is, they've died. Now, those are all in the area of affliction, right? Weak, sick, dying. Why? God's chastening them. Affliction for the purpose of chastening disobedient children. A second thing we can learn here is that in times of affliction, emotions may sway your judgment. It's amazing how much the Bible has to say about the impact of emotion together with thinking. It's an interesting phenomenon to me that you can demonstrate biblically that emotions are produced by your thinking, but also the impact that those produced emotions have when brought together with your thinking. It's incredible. They just kind of work together to reinforce each other, and it can create some amazing things. I was thinking, for example, look with me at John 18. In John 18, it's Gethsemane, right after the upper room experience. The Lord is going to be betrayed momentarily by Judas. They've shown up with him he's betraying them. And verse 10, Peter, now look, the Lord had taught them for a long time that he was headed to the cross. It's come to that time. He's emphasized in the last week a lot to them that this is it. This, I'm going to be delivered up, and so on. And Peter knows that, but it just, at the moment when this happens, it says in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. Well, if he'd have been more accurate, the guy would have probably lost his head. Can't you see him hitting and just glancing off the side of his skull and just off comes his ear? Malchus, his name. And the Lord immediately picks up his ear and restores it, heals him. But the point is, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? In other words, Peter's thinking momentarily and the emotion that came from that, the anger, brought him to the place of drawing his sword and hitting this guy in the head. When sound biblical thinking should have caused him to realize what the Lord told us is not going to be a pleasant experience, but it's a necessary experience. His emotion influenced his judgment. His actions reveal that. Look over the book of Hebrews. These are believers who had really started well. Chapter 11. they had really done well. They had grown to maturity. And you know, we can face affliction pretty well for a while. But then when the pain level begins to increase, losing your job's not too bad if you got a little savings until your savings run out. And you've never been late on a payment of anything, but suddenly you don't have any money and people are starting to call your house for money. In fact, they can't get you because your phone's been disconnected. And then bill collectors start to contact you. I didn't do anything with this. Well, when the pain level begins to go up, it does funny things to your thinking and your emotions. And then your emotions and your thinking together can really result in some devastating things. This whole book is that background of the writer writing to people who have really defected from their assembling together with believers and walking with Christ. They've gone from maturity back to being babies again. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days, in which, after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing," see, here's their right thinking, "knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." See, that's the kind of thinking that governed their responses to those afflictions in all of their loss. Therefore, he says, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance." See, that's what they lack. They're falling away. "So that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." What I'm suggesting here is that emotions in times of affliction can sway your judgment. Let's go back to Job. Now, I want us to keep thinking about this, but let's go back and look at Job. We've already talked about how Job handled the loss of everything, what he said, how he handled it, the commendation God gave about his responses. But now, Job is suffering physically with this acute dermatitis. He's in miserable, painful condition. And Job rues the day, not only that he was born, but the day that he was even conceived by his parents. You think it's possible for us to get that way? "Oh, I wish I were dead. I wish I'd never been born." See, that's what pain and affliction can do. If you lose your objectivity biblically, you begin to think differently, your emotions are different, and you put those emotions with unsound thinking, and you've got judgments and decisions and responses that are ungodly and unprofitable. Look at what Job said. Verse 3, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived." He rues the fact that he was even conceived. Now look over in verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Why the breast that I should nurse? And now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Euphemism for dead. You see, I'd have never had to handle all of this stuff if I had just been stillborn or I hadn't been conceived. Now, can you imagine the change between chapters 1 and 2 and 3? Same man. He's still the righteous Job that God said he was. But what I'm telling you is, when you lose your orientation biblically, this can happen to you. I don't care who you are. And it's true of Job, and it's true of us. In times of affliction, emotions may sway your judgment. There's a third lesson. Family and friends may have a different take on what has happened to you, be they right or wrong. Family and friends may have a different take. You understand what I mean by that, right? Have a different take on what's happened to you in these various forms of affliction, be they right or wrong. And sometimes they may be right, and other times they may be very wrong. But what about Job? Look at chapter 2 with Job. Excuse me, chapter 3. Oh, 2. You know, it's an interesting thing about Job's wife and her response. I didn't mention this before, but it's clear as day here. Her heart was not like her husband's. You see, Job's righteousness was known to God, and God said, there's not a man like him on the earth. God knew the motivation of Job's heart. And even though God had blessed him abundantly, family, business, money, possessions, everything, friends, Job didn't serve God in order to get those. Job's heart was to serve God whether he had them or not. That's why he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But you know, Job's wife is different. By her statement here in verse 9, how long will you hold to your integrity? Do you still hold on to your integrity? In other words, Job, there's no sense living like you've living. Look, God's taken away everything, so why do you want to still live that way? Revealing that her attitude is, the only reason someone would do that is in order to get. So when you don't have any more, why do you still want to do it? Now there's a little more to this, I think. Do you know, in families, churches and businesses would apply too, but talking about families, that the family can experience prosperity and blessing from God because of a person in the family and not because of the family? You see, Job's wife had experienced prosperity and blessings because of the integrity of her husband. Not because of her, she didn't have the same heart. Do you understand what I'm saying? She reaped the benefits of her husband's relationship with God. And yet I'm quite convinced that what's implied here is she thought she was as righteous as her husband and was experiencing the benefits because of herself as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when the Apostle Paul is dealing with issues of believers and unbelievers married together, he's not favoring and endorsing a believer marrying an unbeliever. Because at the end of the chapter, for a widow, he said, a widow's free to marry, but only in the Lord. Second letter, he'll say, Christians are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So that's not the issue. Don't misunderstand. What it's talking about in 1 Corinthians 7 is a pagan in Corinth who's married to a pagan, and one of them becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he says is that the unbelieving spouse in that relationship is sanctified. That doesn't mean they're saved because they're married to a believer. What it means is that that unbeliever is set apart in a special way because they're married to a believer. He says, lest your children be unclean. In other words, God makes a special provision for that household when you had a believer and an unbeliever, and the unbeliever in that household benefits from the blessings upon the life of that believer. And they don't even know that. But the Bible makes it clear that that's so. And you can have family after family after family who are living in prosperity and blessing because of a person in the family. And that's the way it was with Job. I've watched families through the 30 years of my pastoral ministry where children would grow up in a home, a family upon which God had placed His hand in blessing. Mom and Dad had walked with God, and the children had reaped the benefits of Mom and Dad's walk with the Lord. And they assume that when they leave the home, things are going to be the same for them, and yet they've not developed the same relationship with the Lord, and when they leave home, they don't understand how their legs are cut out from under them. And they fall on their face. The reason is because in all of their years growing up at home, they were reaping the benefits of God's blessing upon a parent or parents, not because they're walking with the Lord. That's where Job's wife is. And so in her advice to Job, because her heart motivation is not centered in God, she says, how long will you hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Isn't that the greatest advice somebody could give? Just curse God and die. Well, that's what you get out of that kind of heart. God, He took all that away. See, she's got to deal with God. She doesn't understand God or God's ways. Well, that's members of family as an example. How about friends? Let's go to chapter 4. Eliphaz, he's the first to speak of these three friends of Job who are wealthy and blessed, and they come to Job. And the text said in chapter 2 at the end, when they saw him, they didn't even recognize who he was. Remember, it says, it's a man that's in a pitiful condition. And the cultural norm was that when you come to comfort someone in affliction, you don't speak first, they speak first, then you speak. And that's the reason why they sat for 7 days without saying a word until Job finally spoke. And now they're free to speak. And Eliphaz is the first one to speak. Notice what he says. This is really neat because, let me keep your finger here and look over at 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're coming right back. Don't lose your place. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we want to start reading at verse 3. I hope you'll catch the association when we get back. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." That's who he is. He's the source of comfort. "Who," referring to God, "who comforts us in all our tribulation or affliction." For what purpose? "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction or test or trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Do you see? We're able to help other people because we have been comforted. God may use people. It may just come from his word some. But our experience of the comfort that comes from God equips us to be able to comfort and minister to those who are afflicted in the ways that we're afflicted. Well, we come back to chapter 4, and Eliphaz is going to say to Job, "Job, look, one of the problems here, son, is that you're not living out what you teach others. You're not living out what you teach others." Verse 2. He says, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary?" You get the picture? Job, how are you going to respond to someone giving you advice? If someone attempts a word with you, will you become weary? Are you going to put up with him, or are you just going to say, I don't have time for that, or I don't want to hear that? Our typical response is, I know that. But, he says, "Who can withhold himself from speaking?" I mean, I've got to say something. He said, "Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you're weary. It touches you, and you're troubled." The Hebrew is more like you're in a panic. Isn't it interesting how you and I mean, we're in a church that teaches the Bible.
Oh, I go to a Bible church.
We know stuff, don't we? And God is faithful to arrange for us in life to face things so that we can experience the Word, and it changes us. The only problem is, as I mentioned earlier, just experience doesn't change. And folks around us, just like in Abraham's life and Job's life, they can see and hear us. And people around us know whether or not we're being changed. Sunday people say, "How you doing?" "Oh, I'm blessed," or "I'm doing great." And they know you're not. You're down in the bottom of the pit. You think people don't know that? You can't keep a smile on your face for more than 5 minutes because your muscles are not strong enough. As soon as you turn your back on them, it's going to go. I mean, who are we trying to kid? People know where we are, don't they? If you're around them more than in a pew on Sunday. Job's friend said, look, Job, you've been a good instructor to people. He didn't complain about the quality of his ministry to people. He just said, look, do you think that you're going to treat people and you're going to tell people how to respond to life and God's not going to give you the opportunity to experience it? Part of our afflictions is to equip us to be able to help others. We grow in the process, hopefully, but then we're able to come to the aid of those who are being afflicted. Verse 7, he's going to raise something that we'll pick up on next time. You see, Eliphaz and the theme of all three of these friends of Job, stated in one way or another, is this. The good guys always win and the bad guys always lose. That's what they're going to say, one way or another. First half of verse 7, he says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Job, whoever perished being innocent. In other words, his mind is, Job, there's a reason why you lost everything. You see, if a man walks with God, he's blessed. If he doesn't walk with God, he's cursed. God takes everything away. And Job, you had it all, and now you have nothing. So now what you need to do is confess and repent, because that's the problem. But you see, that's really not right in this case. And Job's going to say so. And we know God's view that that's not the reason why it is. But that's the perspective of his friends. That's why I say family and friends may have a different take on what's happened to you, be they right or wrong. Isn't this good stuff? This is really neat. If you're not experiencing afflictions. But guess what? We do experience them regularly. And I can guarantee you they're coming. Let's think about some principles to ponder. First one I want to give you is this. Always view afflictions as a method used by God to train you. Always view affliction as a method used by God to train you. You've got to begin there. You've got to say, this is what's best for me. God's putting his finger on some stuff he needs to work on. I need to handle it correctly. Not run from it, not try to manipulate my circumstance. Handle it wisely. If in the handling of it, that's part of growing and handling affliction, God may change or take the affliction away. That may be part of it. But don't have the attitude, oh man, I want smooth water, I'm tired of this. That's what happened to the Hebrews. You know, we live in a very dangerous culture. One of the dangers of our culture is that most folks have so much that in a practical day-by-day sense, they don't need God. They don't need God. How is it that we could pray the Lord's Prayer and say, give us this day our daily bread? There's nobody in here probably that's ever been a day without bread or at least access to it. Give us this day our daily bread? We just go to Kroger. Write a check. And if your health is good, you never think about affliction. But you remember that first point, God can take anything away at any time to accomplish his purposes. Let me tell you, you may be the healthiest person in Grace Bible Church today and tomorrow be the most afflicted. God can do it that quick. And if he has purposes to accomplish in your life, and that's the best method to accomplish it, guess what? It can come. I'm not saying it's a scare tactic. I'm just telling you, you need to have a clear biblical perspective. If you think you got good health and a lot of money, and you're going to live to be 185 and be in good health all that time, you're self-deceived. God can take it away just like that. When you suffer afflictions, you need to understand that afflictions are a method used by God in training us as His children. Second thing is, during times of affliction, make God's Word your constant meditation. Why? You'll be less likely to be swayed by emotion. That's why when Joshua was taking the children of Israel into the land and going to face all sorts of affliction, God said, "You make my word your constant meditation day and night, so that you can be careful to do all that's written in it. Don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left, for then you will have success and then you will be prosperous." During times of affliction, make God's word your constant meditation. You'll be less likely to be swayed by emotion. Third, and this is critical too, I think, be very sure that your advice to those who are suffering affliction is biblically sound. There's a lot of advice out there, much of it based on a postmodern worldview. People offer advice readily. They're anxious to tell you what they think. My warning is, you need to be very sure that your advice to those who are suffering affliction is biblically sound. Remember the word of the psalmist. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now as a result, I keep your word. It was good that I was afflicted, so that I could learn your statutes. May God grant that to us in full measure, that He might be glorified in all that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so thank You for who You are, that You are the one who has caused us to be born into Your family as Your children. You have just heaped on us all of the spiritual blessings that are possible in Christ. In Him we have been made complete. And yet, Lord, in our experience of growing up in this world, we desperately need the enablement of Your Spirit so as to experience the reality of who we are and what we have in Christ. And Lord, as the furnace of affliction is a means to an end, help us to faithfully draw upon Your resources so that we can experience Your life, that we can become more like the Savior, and that You can be glorified in us. Thank You for our time together today.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.